Take your Bibles today and turn to the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 2. Certainly when we look into this story, the thing that comes to my mind right off the bat is the legends and the misconceptions that are laid out here, often in our mentality of the story. I mean, in the details of the birth of Christ, especially with the visiting magi, there has been for a millennia really just kind of warped to fit our idealistic storytelling Disney mentality. We like it all to happen real quick, and so it fits the manger scene, right? The truth really, when we read it, is no less Hollywood fabulous, guys. It's just more real. And I don't want you to ever kind of live with this kind of illusion of that manger scene kind of thinking. And certainly it's beautiful. I don't want to take away from it, but that's not the way it happened. You know, we always look at the whole manger and it's always nice and neat and the hay's all nice and straight and you know, and the cattle around, half moon around it there, the sheep. You know, of course, there's no dung anywhere. Couldn't have any of that, you know, in the manger scene. And of course, there's the wise men and, you know, there's the shepherds. And that's not the way it happened. These wise men, these magi, as we cover this week, in the original language, it is rendered magi, means astronomer or wise man. That's where we get that term. In truth, these guys were from parts unknown. We like to believe they were from, you know, the Orient. And someone, you know, oftentimes might quote a verse, I believe is in Psalms, where it speaks of something to that allusion, but we don't know where they were from. There's nothing concrete to lead us to understand that there were three of them. Might have been less, might have been more. We get the idea because there were three gifts given, there were three wise men. We don't know that for a fact either. Now possibly, these wise men, these magi that we cover this week, it could be that they were from Babylon. That is a common understanding amongst biblical scholars. I think that would be quite fitting if they were from Babylon. We've recently gone over quite a bit of stuff about Babylon. If you were here for the book of Revelation, you'll know that Babylon represents in the spiritual realm, it represents the world. So I like the idea that we have the best of the world's intelligentsia here on their knees before this child king, this living Messiah. And so he began, and so he will end, as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So being from Babylon, if they were from there, it'd be quite possible, quite likely, that they knew of the prophet Daniel, and thus his writings and his prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Jewish history or legend says that Daniel established a group of men called the Magi there that were educated in biblical prophecy, and their whole purpose was to wait and to watch for this coming Messiah. And it was him who established all of this. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. One thing we do know for sure, that no matter where they came from, it is evident that they came a very great distance. And they came that great distance simply to worship Jesus Christ. I'm always amazed at that fact, at the distance in which they traveled. They didn't have air-conditioned cars. They didn't have the comforts that we had today, but they were willing to do anything and go to any distance in order to worship Jesus Christ. Now we're kind of living a mentality now. We like the church to be around the corner. We don't want to be inconvenienced. But these magi came a long ways simply to worship this new king. The events of chapter 2, as I've already said, unlike these nativity scenes that we see, probably happened months, if not even 2 years or better, after Jesus was born. And we have definite scriptural and historical reasons to believe that that is the case. Number one, we see that Joseph and Mary, in chapter 2, verse 11, were living in a house. They were no longer in the barn. Jesus was referred to in that same verse as a child, not as an infant. Thirdly, Herod murdered all of the male children 2 years old and under. And number four, it would be strange for Joseph and Mary to have offered their sacrifice to the poor, which was a pair of turtle doves, if you recall, excuse me, from Luke's account. That it would be odd that they would sacrifice the offering of the poor if these wise men had just given them all this gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There was great reasons to believe that this probably happened roughly 2 years after Jesus was born. That doesn't take away from any of the story. In fact, I think it just lends to the miraculous side of that story, even to a greater degree. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" We need to take note right off the bat that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's significant. I think you need to understand what kind of place Bethlehem was in the day of Christ in order to wrap your mind around the impact of his birth and where he was born. Bethlehem was a small town of no real consequence, which was and is located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And to top it all off, he was not only born in a know-nothing town, he was born in a barn. Let's call it for what it is. In fact, their barns were nothing like ours now. We kind of have the idea, you know, of the big, you know, barn, you know, just, you know, slide him up there next to the milking stations, you know, and it wasn't that way at all. It could have very well been a type of a cave, an outgrowth of rock in which they could get under, that the cattle could get under. It was really nothing fancy. It certainly was no Marriott, to say the least. The Herod that is spoke of here was Herod the Great. Herod the Great lived from 37 BC until 3 BC. He was one of many Herods, and they were all related, and they were all very nasty guys. In fact, J. Vernon McGee calls the Herod family the first mafia. I think it pretty well fits it. Those are some nasty, nasty guys. And Herod the Great was famous for the things that he built, but that was to kind of blind everybody to the fact that he was very ruthless and he was very cruel. And Herod the Great would never stand for any threat to his power, whether it was a real threat or whether it was just perceived. Augustus Caesar once made a statement concerning Herod that it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Herod executed at least one of his wives and at least three of his sons because he perceived them as a threat. This was a man who held on to power with the tightest of fists. He was truly the embodiment of paranoia. In verse 3 it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him." Now I want you just for a moment to imagine these wise men, these magi. I would imagine that they would have traveled a very great distance. They were excited with the adrenaline of perhaps a lifetime of waiting and watching, only to arrive ground zero and find no one watching, no one waiting, no one who cared. I mean, besides Herod, we do see, according to this passage, that there were others who were troubled by this news that they brought. Some, because this was not the great messianic entry that they had anticipated. Some of them because they just simply didn't want another king. In fact, like many of us today, they didn't want any king whatsoever. It seemed that the people, the government, as well as religion, had simply preferred that this new Messiah had never come. And really, such has always been the case. We would prefer to not have a Savior because we would prefer to believe that we don't need saved. We like to believe we're doing all right, that we're holding our own. We're stemming the tide. We're standing against the wind. And so we believe, well, if I am doing okay, I certainly don't need saved, and therefore I certainly do not need a Savior. And that's the way it's going to always be, guys, right up until His second coming. And when that second coming comes, mankind's heart will be exactly the same towards Him as it was the first time. Verse 4 says, "And when He had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, He inquired of them where the Christ was born." Now, because of His fear, Herod inquired, and he was certainly more than curious. These magi from the east had come looking for this new king, and when he said, you know, hey, we hear there's a new king, we've come to worship him, that would certainly get Herod's attention. A new king? I'm the only king around here. And so he began to kind of work the situation in order to find the information that he sought after. Verse 5 says, "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now I want you to notice again in verse 4, it said he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes together. And he began to inquire what it was about this new king. Now notice in verse 5 that we just read, they quote to him prophecy concerning this young Messiah. He says, well, we read, we know the Bible says in Bethlehem of Judea. And they begin to quote a passage of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 is where it is, if you're taking notes. So we see right off the bat that the truth of the coming Messiah was in their heads. It just had never got into their hearts. They knew enough, frankly, to be without excuse. And that's no different than any one of us sitting here today. I mean, you'd have to be living in a cave, in a bubble somewhere, to not know the Christmas story. To know that God sent His only begotten Son. That He came and He was in a manger, an infant child, virgin birth. That He grew to be a man. That He ministered, died upon a cross, was resurrected. We know the stories. God saw to it. And no matter how we have twisted Christmas into Santa Claus and Easter into the bunny, the Lord's message has still gotten through. And each one of us that is sitting here this morning, we know. We know enough to be without excuse. They knew where He was coming. They knew that He was coming to Bethlehem. I mean, even common sense would tell us that they should have been watching. They should have been waiting for His coming. They should have been looking for His arrival. They were only 5 miles from the Savior of the world. And yet they would not go and see for themselves. I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ was 5 miles from here this morning, I'd crawl across cut glass to get there. 5 miles. But they would not go see themselves. And we can say, that's incredible. I mean, that's astonishing, that the fact that He'd be so close. They knew He would be coming to Bethlehem, yet they were not watching. But then again, we know very much today, all of us, especially here in America, concerning the signs and times of His second coming. And yet few of us this morning are actually waiting and watching and looking in anticipation, aren't we? We fail to do so for the same reasons that they did for the first time. We don't want a king. We don't need to be saved. The prophets Micah and Isaiah were contemporaries, lived at the same period of time. So as we've been going through Isaiah on Wednesday nights, we're dealing with these same two prophets in the fact that they prophesied concerning the coming Messiah. You can make note of Isaiah 9:6. You can look and see how Isaiah 2 acknowledge the fact of the coming Messiah, the child king. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. So now Herod, in his fear and his thirst for power, he devises this plan for himself in which that he can deal with this new king. And you know, for Herod, there seemingly was no cost that was too great. We're going to see that in just a moment. Because he's going to prove it in all of its horror and all of its cruelty. So with this feigned allegiance through this false heart now, Herod calls these wise men together. He moves now to get this information to see his own desires and his own will manifested. He was going to call the shots. But he failed. And he failed hugely. But that has not stopped countless others who have come after this Herod from trying to do the very same thing. I mean, through false religiosity, insincere hearts, mankind has been trying to stomp out Jesus Christ from the beginning. And they too have all failed. In fact, it seems that the greater the persecution, the more the Word of God arose. We know it. We've read the papers. Communist China today. The Church of Jesus Christ, oh, is alive and well. They may still be underground, but they're there. Just as assuredly as they were behind the Iron Curtain when the wall fell there. And lo and behold, Jesus Christ and the Church of God was very involved in what is now the old Soviet Union. They all failed to stop Jesus. Herod did, everyone who followed. Interestingly enough, Herod was a, see if I can pronounce it right, Endumean? Descendant of Esau. Now I mention that because that's interesting, because now even years after that whole Jacob and Esau battle, we see it continuing. The spiritual battle, battling the carnal. The world versus God. So wise men sought him. Rulers opposed him. And the religious ignored him. And some things never change. Verse 9 says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till they came and stood over where the young child was. Now, there are many theories of how this whole star thing worked. But theories are certainly all that they really are. Most of these theories, generally speaking, attempts to somehow explain away the supernatural with some sort of natural or semi-natural astrological occurrence. But that's a little hard to follow, because if you look at this, it seems that the star that they had previously seen that had led them this far now reappears to lead them the rest of the way. Not only does it reappear to lead them, but to lead them to the very house that Jesus Christ was living in. That's convenient. That's some natural occurrence. When in truth, it was a supernatural event. A miracle of God. Mankind always likes to try to find some reason for the miraculous. We try to explain away through science and Jonah and the whale and the whole, Noah's Ark, and it's a regional flood. It wasn't a worldwide flood. And we want to try to explain all these things away. Because, you see, in this day, it seems that we have faltered in the supernatural faith. Now we believe in science. We believe in tangible things that we can get our hands around. Instead of just acknowledging that, hey, a God that can whip all this up out of scratch, he can do and will do and does do anything. He goes on in verse 10. He says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Yes, I'd imagine. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those three gifts were not happenstance. These were selected specifically. Gold representing royalty, frankincense representing his priesthood, and myrrh representing his coming death. Now, it's a great thing that they brought in gifts. I don't want to minimize that fact. But more importantly, they brought him the gift of worship. That is crucial for us to acknowledge today, because that's the greatest gift we could bring. When we come together as a body of Christ like this, I love the fact that you serve. I love the fact that you're part of the body of Christ and you're finding a place to give to the body and to give back to God. I love the fact that you find the tithe box in the back and that you give your money to the Lord. I love all those things. But what He wants more than anything is you. He wants the worship that we give Him. And many of us need to we crank it up sort of. We try to come and try to whip ourselves up into some sort of worship frenzy. And you know what? God doesn't need to be whipped up for a worship frenzy. The reason why we fail to worship and give God glory is we have forgotten. We forget how far we've come. We forget what He's done for us. The very fact that He's given us breath in our bodies. And then the fact that He's given us not only life, but He's given us abundant life for those of us that are His children. And then He goes on to give us eternal life. We forget. How many of us that are here today, our marriages have been saved because Jesus personally intervened? How many of us are alive as we struggled with drugs, alcohol, whatever it might have been, and Jesus Christ personally intervened, and we're here this morning because of that? How many of us went from church to church to church trying to find some place that we felt like we belonged, and we came here, and this is the place that we belonged. And it's so easy to start to take it all for granted. And the longer we're here, and the longer we're in the family of God, the more distance that day passes beyond us, and we forget. We forget what He's done, and thus we fail to give Him glory and worship. I have stated before, and I will again, that certainly a church's worship is a snapshot picture of the spiritual well-being of every member of that flock. If we come together and we sing our songs, because that's the time that we sing our songs, quite likely we are in spiritual crisis. We can come together and give God glory and give Him worship. And that is where our hearts are individually. That we might bring our individual relationships with the true and living Jesus Christ to a corporate body of Christ like this, and together raise our voices and hands and our hearts to Him in worship. And He is worthy. I pray that we do not forget. Verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So now here, right off the bat, we see God beginning a very supernatural protection and an intervention in His Son in the life of Jesus Christ. The Magi are warned not to return to Herod, but to depart another way. And, you know, I don't find that unusual at all, because it seems that each one of us, and this goes back to the last verse and about giving glory and worship to God, it seems that each person who has come to meet Jesus Christ never leaves the same way as they came. Life is different. Your road is different. Your path is different. Your thinking is different. Your hearts, your passions, your wants, your desires are all different. That's how you know you're born again. If you walked upon a road in this life and you made overtly a commitment to God and you left the same way you came and you've been living the same way ever since, Scripture will back me on this when I say, you're not saved. Because a supernatural event will occur. You will never again be the same. And I will not take the supernatural out of salvation. It's being born again. Rebirth. A new start. He's not fixing you up. This isn't about rehab and repair. This is about, as I said last week, throwing you back onto that wheel, and the potter makes you all over again. That's why some of you are hardly recognizable from what you used to be. You run into friends that you used to know. What happened to you, dude? Some of you have been daring enough to go back to your class reunions, high school. Not a crazy experience. I've not done it yet. I haven't had the guts. It's going to take me like 50 years before I want to see those people again. But, you know, you go back and you see these people and they're like, man, what happened to you? Well, I became a Christian. Became a Bible thumper. You got religion. Well, good for you. Did I tell you that? I'm glad it's working out for you. I'm glad that you're happy now. It's like, dude, I'm just glad I'm not burning in hell, you know? I mean, I wish you'd be glad about that. Supernatural change takes place. You're never the same again. Verse 13 goes on. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, rise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You know, I think Joseph is really an unsung hero in this story. I mean, Mary gets all the credit, doesn't she? Because she was the mother of Jesus Christ, and you know, Joseph was only the stepdad, so he really gets no credit at all. But you know what? I kind of admire this guy. I mean, certainly by now, his head's got to be swimming, isn't it? I mean, he keeps having all these angels appear to him and tell him all these things. You can't tell your friends this stuff, you know. Yeah, an angel last night talked to me. Ooh, an angel, Joseph. Okay, bud, sure. So it's something you're kind of alone. I mean, these angels are speaking to you, and now you're just like, oh, my stepkid's the Messiah? You know, here's this, the Son of God. Some of you are remarried, and you got to deal with the first husband, you know? Joseph got, Mary's, yeah, who's the father of your kid? Well, God Almighty. Oh, okay. And so, I mean, Joseph is dealing with this, and now he gets this another dream, and the Lord tells him, you know, through an angel, okay, listen, I want you to go to Egypt. And by now, I admire the fact that, you know, there doesn't seem to be any consideration. He just gets up and leaves for Egypt. Okay. I mean, he's already on that perpetual motion. He's going to go. He's going to go to Egypt. So now Jesus, Mary, and Joseph all take off for Egypt. Because Herod is trying to kill him. And it seemed, look, right from the very beginning, it was destined for this Messiah to die. But one thing was for sure, God was not going to let Satan set that time and date. And if you're a student of the Word, you will find out that Jesus Christ, He called it all the way. Where, when, how. He dictated the whole thing. There are naysayers out there outside the Church of God today that will say, well, you know, this Jesus character, it looks to me like he arranged the whole thing. Well, yes, hello. You bet he arranged the whole thing. I have no problem with that whatsoever. And you think that's not supernatural? Satan was not going to decide the time. In fact, we know that it was Jesus Christ himself as he stood there in the garden that would say, the hour is at hand. My time has come. I love the fact when you read Scripture and you look in the stories of Christ, there are several times it was like they had him. It's like they backed him into a corner, they're on the cliff, they're going to stone him, and she's gone. Not, the Bible does not give details about what happened. I don't know, it's like, you know, black belt there. I mean, how'd he get away? I mean, did he just disappear like a ghost? What happened? How'd he get away? And that's the kind of stuff that we get to watch in the eternal realm. Big screen TVs. But Jesus Christ was not to die until it was his time. And when it was his time, he not only let himself be found, he almost designed it. He came to die so that you and I might live. Verse 15 quotes, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea 11:1 if you're interested. He goes on in verse 16, says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." I reckon. "And he set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men." So again, this act of very desperate cruelty is not a surprise. Again, this is that same man who executed his wife and three of his sons. Very paranoid. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:15. This is where Rachel, many, many years prior to these events, was weeping for the children that was going to be taken into exile. That calamity now is kind of given new breath in the deaths of these chosen children. They liken it to be the same horror and the same heartbreak. "But when Herod was dead," verse 19, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. There it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So once again, after many years, Joseph gets another dream, just about the time he probably started thinking, okay, no more dreams. I want you to get up, take them back, Joseph. Joseph was a good dad. He was a good stepdad. He was obedient to the Lord. I have no doubt that he raised Jesus Christ as if he was his own son. And he raised him to be the man that he knew in his heart that he was to be. I am more and more cognizant of the very fact, however much we oftentimes want to deny it, we grow up to be like our fathers. It's true. Good and bad. That's a daunting thing to see. Those of you that know me know I don't have any children, but I sure see it. I see it here amongst you. I see it when I ride with the cops as a chaplain. So many of our calls are domestics dealing with parents and children. I mean, as far as families are concerned, guys, it's hell out there. It's a mess. And then I am amazed when I watch the oftentimes lackadaisical approach we have to child rearing. Joseph, it sounds like, was very obedient to the Lord. He's a good man. He wasn't his blood dad, but he raised him well and he was obedient. So he continues now to do as the Lord has asked, and God now continuing to move supernaturally in the life of this young Messiah. He guides them finally to what we know from the Christmas story. He guides them to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was significant only in the fact that it was a very rough and vile city. Again, nothing to speak of. It was the Bronx of the Middle East, really. Very rough. We know that later on in the life of Jesus Christ, Nathanael made a remark concerning Jesus Christ. He says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That gives us a pretty good picture of what the city of Nazareth was like. And we end this chapter with this idea, because this is important, and that is that the placement of Jesus Christ in Nazareth was more than prophetic, and it was, and it was far more than happenstance. He could have grown up in the finest homes of Jerusalem, in the finest homes of Rome, with the finest teachers and all the material possessions that this world could dish out. That's the way God could have designed it. But God chose to raise His Son in a town very much like our own. Well, let's face it, Nazareth was Podunk Junction, in the middle of nowhere, inconsequential. Every town USA. But that was no doubt part of the preparation for the life that was to come, the life that He would lead. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are, yet He was without sin." So oftentimes we look at Scripture, we see the stories of Jesus Christ and Paul the Apostle, John the Baptist, Elijah, Moses, Noah. We look at these men and oftentimes we think they're exceptions. They're like God's chosen in the sense that they are supernatural. But if you look at Scripture and you're truly a student of the Word, you will find that they were not supernatural at all in the sense of the earthly realm. In fact, Scripture was very careful to record all of their shortcomings. Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, with that whole episode there where he shaved his head and took those guys into the temple. We see the fact that Noah, what did he do? He gets off the boat, been on there for how long? What's the first thing he does? "Hey, let's get drunk." Elijah, in the whole cave experience. Now, we can't equate Jesus Christ with this, for He truly was God in flesh. But I want to leave you with this idea today, that these men that God used in Scripture, even the likes of Joseph, they were men. The only thing that cut them apart from the rest is merely that they never said no to God. God said, "Joseph, get up and take your family to Egypt." And he got up and he took his family to Egypt. God told Elijah, "Get out of this cave. I have plenty of people who still follow me." And you look at the Scriptures, Peter, and it's the forgiveness that followed after. "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" These guys were just men. Full of flaws, but yet they were obedient. Jesus Christ came into this world just like you and I. He lived a life just like you and I. He was raised a child, grew up, had to learn to eat spinach and green beans and all that stuff, just like you and I. Some of you are saying, "I ain't eating spinach." My heart this morning is that we all would be used like Joseph. We would all be used like Jesus Christ, because shortly before he left, do you remember what he said? He said, greater things than these you will do. And I don't know about you guys, but that is something that has always weighed on my brain. I can't even imagine. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a designed life by God the Father for a purpose that we could never say, you know, Lord, you don't know what it's like to live here. You don't know what it's like to be tempted. You don't know what it's like to be surrounded by the things of the world. Oh, but you see, he does. He understands you this morning completely and wholly. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's all be able to raise our voice after that prayer and one last song, truly giving the glory of the fact that he was willing to come and to live and to die. Let's pray.